Okay, today is May 13th, Mother's Day, the seventh Sunday after the resurrection, and we are in the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, where Peter is addressing the shepherds. So in a way, you're getting to eavesdrop on this apostle talking to pastors, at least for a few verses, and then he will bring us all back into the discussion. Let's just read the whole chapter, just get a flow, and then we'll break it apart as we go through. You're kind of alone there, Dale. For those of you who are interested, I did strain my knee a week ago last Saturday and made it all the way through Monday. And Monday after elders, I went home and took one step onto the porch and something snapped. And I thought, I'm in trouble. And Marty came outside, picked me up and brought me in the house. And, you know, she does that. She's a good mom. So anyway, it seems to be healing really good, and I appreciate anybody who knew and prayed. So thank you. Thank you for that. What was that?
Is there a video of that?
No, I'm sorry. Actually, there probably is. Now that I think about it, we do have a camera. I'll have to go back and look at that.
So we play it on the screen during announcements today, right?
What's that?
I don't think so.
I couldn't pull it up that fast. I'm sorry. Okay, who wants to read? It's real short. One person would probably do the whole thing. 1 Peter chapter 5. So we're just going to read through the whole chapter.
So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that all the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. See, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Okay, very good. Thank you. So backing up then to the first verse. Elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. It's a call to elders here to be faithful shepherds. The idea of elder came into the church from the Jewish culture, and you can find examples in the Old Testament that spoke to this, the idea of an elder, just as a person of wisdom and maturity, and probably more so than his chronology, his age. So that's the important thing. In the application of that word, it's really more wisdom than maturity in terms of age. So I think that's where the word comes from. It is a word that is borrowed to mean, you know, pastor. A lot of times they would just use synonymous terms. They would mean the same thing, whether it was pastor or, you know, the shepherd, the overseer, the elder, as one who is wise. And all of them had a kind of a different nuance, but they all were recognized in the early church of some structure that was being put into the church as pastors. So I think everyone understood and knew an elder, over-shepherd, all of those folks were the same. And I love Peter's humility because, you know, he's the kind of guy who appeals to himself as a fellow elder. You know, it'd be really easy for a guy, you know, I mean, he's already been, we've been told that he was the first pope. And, you know, I think he might shrink away from it a little bit since, you know, he looks back upon his own life. You know, he would really count it as a privilege to be called a pastor, an elder, overseer, and not necessarily the first. James was obviously, if you read through the accounts in Acts, James seems to be the one that was in charge of the church in the beginning. And Peter sort of takes over a little bit later here. So when he calls himself a fellow elder, again, I think he's expressing his humility. He is probably what we would consider the first among equals, which is what I love about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We have a political structure in our church. We have a president, and we've got about five or so vice presidents and people under that that handle a lot of the red tape and bureaucracy of Synod, our overall denomination. But the president of our denomination is what we would call the first among equals. He has no place any higher than any pastor. He can absolve sins, and so can the pastor absolve sins. You know, it's a public work on behalf of the church. And again, I think that kind of humility is just called for in the teachings of the church. So it seems to be the practice of Paul and Barnabas to appoint elders in the churches they had founded. And you can look further on in Acts and see that that's true. And you can see the development also. But the pastor was, you know, mainly a teaching elder. So Peter saw himself as a fellow elder among all the elders of the church. And he had learned, I believe, the danger of pride and position seeking. Remember James and John's mother, since it's Mother's Day, who had gone before the Lord and said, "Hey, I want my sons to sit at your right and your left hand." And Jesus very calmly says, "You know, it's not mine to say who's going to sit at my right hand and my left hand." He kind of politically dodged that question there, but reminded them again that service was what was important in the kingdom of God. One scholar said, "It will always be our wisdom, dear friends, to put ourselves as much as we can in the position of those whom we address. It is a pity for anyone ever to seem to preach down to people. It is always better to be as nearly as possible on the same level as they are." You know, and I hope you recognize that in the preaching in our church. And I'm not just saying our church here, but in the Missouri Synod in general, that pastors never want to take a position or place of superiority over its congregation. We are sinful people just like anyone else. We need forgiveness just like anyone else. We can fail and fall into the pit, the traps that Satan sets, just as easy as the next person. Sometimes I think it's even more dangerous, because with power, you know, we've talked about that before, you know, comes corruption, and you see it all the time in the church. And you know, sometimes I may just shake my head and go, "How does this happen?" You know, you got pastors that have incredibly successful ministries, and then, you know, it just in a moment of ecstasy, they lose their call. And how sad that is, that God sometimes loses his brightest and best because, you know, there was no self-control. So it's hard. And so I think Peter is an example of one who really often thought about his betrayal of Jesus. And that was a reminder to him constantly. I can't imagine a day that didn't go by that he thought, "Boy, I wasn't there. I just wasn't there." You know, when the little girl caught me at the fire and said, "Hey, you're one of the disciples," and I just said, "Oh, you got the wrong guy." You know, I'm sure he thought about that constantly. So I think Peter went through a huge change after the resurrection. And you remember, of course, his restoration in John. You know, when Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yeah, I love you, Jesus." "Peter, do you love me?" "Tend my sheep." Third time, "Peter, do you love me?" Wait a minute, that's three times. And, you know, Jesus kind of does these things sometimes, you know. He makes little clues. He doesn't really come out and say it, but three times he gave him a challenge to, "This is going to be your ministry, Peter." And of course, Peter's thinking, three times I denounced him. Three times now I've got to say, "I love you, Jesus," you know.
And going to a deeper level each time. Because it talks about the first level being just kind of acquaintanceship. And as you go deeper, you get more intimate. I almost think like he was pressing him to say, "Okay, I'm going to go deeper here. I really want to know your heart."
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, the first time you wonder, well, maybe it didn't hit him. Yeah. "Oh, yeah, sure." And second time, "Why are you asking me again?" "Oh, three times." "Okay, I get it." Humility. And we'll see that that's something that Peter gives us even more to chew on here. A witness, he also calls himself a witness for the sufferings of Christ, a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Peter was a witness of Jesus' sufferings. We know that he was, you know, in the courtyard, the hall, you know, watching when Jesus was arrested at night. We don't really know how close he got or how much he heard. We do know at one point when he betrayed Jesus, Jesus was able to see him. He looked at him. Oh, and it was the stab in the heart. You know, whether he was there at the crucifixion, I think there was probably so much fear that if they did approach Golgotha, it was probably from a distance. It wasn't like John and Mary who were right there at the foot of the cross. Probably back a ways, you know, trying to take it in as best they could. And of course, he was referring to as a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, most likely is a reference to the transfiguration, where Jesus revealed his glory. So Peter's life is really this mixture of, you know, Jesus continually revealing himself. Peter was, of course, the one who said, "Yes, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, which, you know, Jesus might have even taken a step back and said, "Yeah, you're right, Peter." You know, but then to have the betrayal after all that, you know, it's just, Peter is so much like us, isn't he? Moments of just mountaintop expressions of faith, and the next minute we're in the valley, you know, betraying our Lord. We've all felt that before. Jump ahead of myself sometimes. You know, probably, you know, a lot of people saw, we don't know how many people witnessed Jesus' resurrection, but probably many saw him suffer, and probably it didn't affect them the same way it affected him. You know, what do you imagine was going through his mind? Do you remember the first time that somebody's death impacted you, you know, really strongly? You know, when you're a little kid, I remember going to my grandpa's funeral up in South Dakota, and of course we didn't live there anymore, so I was 5 years old, didn't really know him all that well, and I watched my cousin, Richard, who was, you know, probably 9 or 10 years old, and who was just devastated at grandpa's death, and, you know, I was just this little kid going, you know, what's going on here? I do remember the first time that a death really affected me more than I think I had ever, and I was, Marty was with me, we had a vocal teacher at college that I decided I wanted to take from because I knew people who took from him. His name was Vladimir Shustrov, and yes, he was from Russia. He actually fought in the White Army against the Reds, and of course that was the wrong side. Because he was exiled or escaped, and he went to Tokyo. So in 1923, I don't know if you're familiar, but there was this incredible, incredible earthquake in Tokyo that just devastated the east coast of Japan. And he said to me, we lost everything. We lost everything. And that there were 33-foot tsunami waves that came in as a result of that. In fact, so strong it was the effect of that. I mean, over 100,000 people lost their lives with that earthquake. But so strong was the effect of that earthquake is maybe our Navy personnel will remember the Hondo Point ditching of seven ships, I think it was, crashed into the Santa Barbara region up there because the waves and the current was so strong from the earthquake that 7 days later, it was on the 8th, I think, of September, September 1, 23, September 8th, the waves and the current were so strong and they were doing, you'll have to explain this to me, but there was the RDF type of radio signal that they could, but it wasn't really trusted at that time. So they used, I forget what it was called, but kind of a direct bearing, there was a column. They were in column, and the first one was leading, so they were all following right behind. But he was actually off on his measurements, the navigation, because of this incredible waves and current, and he was actually about 7 miles further northeast, so going into the coast than he thought he was, and he turned him into it. And 7 ships were shipwrecked, and it was the worst naval disaster in peacetime, you know, and they all got court-martialed, and then they were acquitted afterwards because obviously they connected the dots and realized it was just a horrendous thing. But anyway, Vladimir left Japan and went to Italy, began teaching music. He had a degree in economics and music. And so he began teaching music in Italy, had a pretty good career there, moved to New York City. David, you might have been there at the time he was there. And he had a very successful, I don't know, he had a very successful teaching career in New York City. He retired in New York City and moved to Beverly Hills, and all of his students followed him. So he kept teaching. I got a hold of him when he was 92 years old. And sometimes we wouldn't even sing. We would just talk about life. Okay, this guy had an impact on my life. And when he died, the service was in Russian. It was tearful. I mean, people were climbing into the casket and kissing him goodbye. And you're just going, oh my gosh, this is too much. But that he was just an incredible, incredible human being. So not all Russians are bad. You know, and so I think about that in Peter's life and how the death of Jesus must have been so overwhelming. I only spent a year or maybe a little more than a year with Vladimir, and that had that much impact. Peter probably knew Jesus before his calling, but he really knew him intimately through the travels that they did and the ministry that they did together. The things that he saw, the teachings that he heard Jesus preach were, you know, there's just stuff that you just don't forget. And I'm sure it just had a huge impact on his life. There were thousands who were possibly who were eyewitnesses of the Lord's sufferings, and yet who never saw the true meaning of Christ's suffering. They saw the great sufferer encrusted with his own blood, and yet never took account to the purpose of those wounds.
That had to make the death even more tragic, I think, because it was sudden and unexpected. They expected him to come and rule, not die.
Yeah.
And that had to increase their
Yeah. You know, and Peter had even been given warnings. Hey, Jesus, stop talking about this, you know. The Son of Man must suffer, be rejected by the elders, and die, and be raised again. Of course, that's all he heard was the first three things, not the resurrection part. You know, it's like, you got to stop talking like this. And then Satan, get behind me. So, yeah, absolutely. But, you know, imagine, many people just, you know, another Jew dies on a cross. They went back home. You know, maybe some were beating their breasts, but maybe not believing in the power of his death, his incredible death. Okay, so what should leaders do? Verses 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful or dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock. So the first aspect of leading, you know, in the ministry is shepherding. Jesus told Peter to show his love how? Remember in John, we just talked about that? Feeding and tending the sheep. For those of you who have been in our Friday night Bible study, we've been going through Psalm 23. That's really been enlightening. You know, the shepherd and all that he does for his sheep. It's so much grander than just reading through Psalm 23. You know, you hear the words and you think you understand, but from a shepherd's perspective, which is the guy who wrote the book on it, it really opens the doors to understanding just what the shepherd does. You know, so mainly, you know, we think of the shepherd's job is to feed the sheep, get them to the pastures where they can feed on. And this was his thing to Peter when he said, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Tending them is another, feeding, tending them, which means protecting them, guiding them, nurturing them, caring for them. You know, in this book, it has all kinds of different things that the poor sheep go through. You know, anywhere from these, what are they called? Nose flies, you know, and that are just brutal to the sheep. And scabs that appear, and that, you know, the oil is used as a medicinal thing to tend the sheep. Can you imagine? I mean, I don't know how many sheep a common shepherd would have. But even if you had, let's say, 20 to 25 sheep and taking each one and checking them over for disease or anything, or if they wounded themselves or hurt themselves, just taking care of them, that's a lot of sheep. So, you know, Psalm 23 talks about bringing them to green pastures and knowing where those places are and then getting them all there can be a challenge because sheep can tend to wander off, not pay attention, get in trouble, fall off a cliff. The still waters are important, aren't they? You know, they can't go into streams that are full, you know, fully going, fully running. They get caught in it, they fall in it, and they're under. You know, so he has to find the pools where the waters will flow into, where they can drink without fear of falling in and having something really serious happen to them. The most important tool to shepherd the flock of God is having a heart like Jesus. And we know Jesus talked about that in terms of giving one's life for the sheep. someone who genuinely cares about and is interested in their welfare. It's hard for sheep. It's hard to be a shepherd, I'm sure, you know, to these animals. But how much more is it difficult for shepherds to tend people? Yeah.
Well, there's a double standard. Pastors, more is expected of pastors.
Pardon?
More is expected of pastors.
Yeah. And actually, they, you know, and I'll come to that in a second here. Just to, Jane, you're always one step ahead of me. I love it because you're there, you know. Thank you. So let's break that down a little bit. Serving as overseers. So for Peter, the job of being a shepherd would be one of being an overseer. It's a leadership term that comes to the church through the Greek culture, and it meant someone who watches, obviously, watches over, is a manager, supervisor, that sort. And we find that word being used in Acts 20, for instance, 28, Acts 20, 28, 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, Titus 1, 7. But the next caveat in that is, I think, really important too. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Shepherds should do their job not by compulsion. They shouldn't be forced into the task that they really hate. As you probably know, those that hate their task probably won't do a very good job. It's hard enough, but if you become so depressed or so down or so despondent because of the flock that you're over-shepherding, you're just not going to care for them as well. And that's the challenge every pastor has to face with every congregation. I don't care. I look at Blessed Savior and say, gosh, you know, I used to hear guys at the seminary refer to people in their congregations as alligators. And I just go, oh. In a way, I sort of understood, but I hated that term. And I just, say, well, I don't know if I ever actually said this, but they're sheep. You know, I mean, they're going through life just, and I am too. You know, I'm a shepherd, but I'm an under-shepherd. And in a sense, I'm a sheep too. And I have to have the tender care of the, loving over-shepherd to take care of me. So, they should serve the Lord and people willingly from a heart that absolutely loves and wants to serve them. It can be tough. Not for dishonest gain or shameful gain, as some of the translations say, but eagerly. There's probably many instances out there where you've seen pastors and you just kind of wonder, why are they in ministry? They've got these tremendous empires, as I call them. I don't want to brush with too broad of a stroke, because some that have these really big congregations are actually just very good teaching pastors. They I admire them. They write books, and some of them are very instructive for pastors and people. I have a lot of respect for Rick Warren of Saddleback out in California. The guy, wrote a book that was very successful. It was called The Purpose-Driven Church. And then we had the group, The Purpose-Driven Life, that we used here. Rick Warren tithes in reverse. So he gives 90% of his income and lives on 10%. Now, his 10% is probably pretty good because he sold a lot of books. But still, he's putting 90% of his income back into the church. I think that's a humble spirit, and I really respect him for that. It's kind of hard to even imagine in the early church that they had this problem. Why? This the idea of doing it for dishonest gain. What was the gain of being a bishop or an overseer, pastor?
In the Christian faith?
Yes. Yeah. You know, it's not, I think it's still a common thought today that if you chop off the head of an organization, the sheep will scatter. Isn't that still kind of true? You know, I guess Americans hope that if they can cut ISIS off from their leadership, the rest of them kind of go, okay, we don't want any more of this. We're going to seek peace now. You know, that's the hope. Well, pastors were that. You know, if they had a congregation, those were the first guys they brought in to say, okay, you know, you need to recant. You need to get rid of this stuff. Stop teaching. And if they didn't do the pinch of incense to the altar to the emperor, death. And everybody else would just kind of take off. There's this incredible story. I don't know if our church actually holds it or not, but it's called, I think Catholics do. It's called the day for the martyrs at St. Sebastian. Have you heard of them before? There were like 40, 50, 60 people, Christians, who would not, you know, recant their faith. So they put them out on a lake that was frozen, stripped naked. And if they wanted to renounce Christ, they could come in and get warmed up. Only one person, after a while, came in and he died, you know, quickly after coming in. The rest of them stayed out on the ice until their bodies, just probably the cold, took them. What an incredible witness. And there's more stories that we've never even heard of pastors and congregations, people who would not renounce Christ, but hold him even to the pain of death. And that's why it's always difficult for me on the day of confirmation to take a junior high kid and say, will you hold the doctrines of this church even to the point of death? I think, are we really doing that to our junior high kids? And, you know, some of them, I think that really takes, and they accept it, they believe it, and it sticks. But, boy, I think that's so young.
But isn't that reassuring in a way? Because it means their faith was something worth fighting
yeah.
for.
Yep.
And that gives us hope, I think, as well.
And you got to start. You got to start early. You can't wait till they're adults. But most statistics tell you if they haven't made, you know, that commitment to Christ by the time they're 18, just kiss him goodbye. You won't see him again. We already have a problem with that in the church. So the leaders were the first to go. Kill the leader, scatter the sheep. So it's hard for me to imagine somebody wanting to be a pastor for dishonest gain. But we do have that story in Acts chapter 5, is it? Or 6? Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they tried to pull one over. Now, this was the situation. There were a lot of people in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came. 3,000 people were converted, and sitting in Jerusalem going, like Matthew's sermon, now what? And the church said, we need to instruct these people. We need to teach them. Well, how are they going to live? Well, I've got some property. Let me sell that property and give the funds to the church, and y'all can use that to help these people stay until they gain enough of the faith that they can go home. And so Barnabas was one who's called the Comforter. He was one that gave up his property. And so, you know, I think some of them probably were going, hey, you know, look, if you do something really big, people notice you, and, you know, maybe you can get into the leadership. Maybe you can handle some of those gifts. Remember Judas? He was the treasurer of the apostles. He had a problem with money. So, yeah, it still can be a problem, even in that day. And, of course, Ananias and Sapphira sold their property, but they kept some of the proceeds. That wasn't wrong. Nobody even expected them to do that. But the problem was they lied to the church and said, we gave it all, you know. Glory be to me. And Peter just goes, you've lied to God and the Holy Spirit, you know. And they dragged them both out dead. You know, struck them. Fear came over the church. Yeah. Okay. So it can happen. Also, being lords. Peter encourages pastors not to be lords over those who are entrusted to you. What do you think he means by being lord?
Like
I'm sorry?
A Lord is a ruler. So don't be a ruler.
Yeah.
Allow him to challenge the Bible.
Yeah. What was Peter's job? You know, what is he exhorting in the beginning? That they are to tend the sheep by
example.
Yeah, by feeding and tending, not by lording over them. Yeah. You know, it's a servant's role. And that's where I think it gets strained. And I've been through a lot of leadership type courses where they'll say, well, if you have a large congregation, then you have to have a manager. You have to have almost like a Lord watching over the church. And then you have other people down the line that are the actual servants that actually do the work. You know, in big organizations, you almost need that kind of structure because one guy can't do it all. But there's where things can fall apart. You get into that position and you begin thinking, you know, all I have to do is say, hey, you go there. Hey, you go there. You know, and then it's no longer a servant's attitude. It's a lording over. Okay, so yeah, the writer of Hebrews says, catch this, in Hebrews 13:7, if you can keep your finger on your text and you just move back to Hebrews just a short ways. Don't go too far. Hebrews, James, Peter, isn't it how it goes?
Hebrews 13:17.
Is that the part that says, obey your leaders and submit to them?
Yeah.
Did I mistype that? Oh. Yeah. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. And there's where Jane was going that I wanted to pick up on. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And see, that's where I think things get really convoluted in the church is, number one, sometimes pastors are trying to do things and maybe you can't see the purpose of it, but it's really for your benefit. And keep in mind that they also have to give an account for their stewardship over your life. And that scares me sometimes because I know maybe in some instances I've done better than other times. There's some people that I haven't paid attention to as much as I should. You know, some people require a little bit more attention for whatever reason. And that's not a put down or anything. It's just that you don't know where people live. You don't know until you walk in their sandals what they're going through in their life. So it's not a criticism of them. It's just they may need more help. And sometimes you're just not aware. It used to really bother me when someone would be in the hospital and they would say, you didn't come visit me. And I'd go, I didn't know you were there. Did anyone call me? You know, a hospital didn't call me. Nobody in the family called. And I'm expected to, you know, have this direct connection with God, which, of course, I do. So it's important to keep us in touch. And I'm thankful for those hospitals that do ask the question, you know, what's your religious preference? And, you know, when people say Missouri Synod, and you know, then usually they'll get in contact with me. Yeah, you know, what are the things? Think about that for a little bit. What makes a pastor groan? I had to ask Matthew that. What do you think? What makes a pastor groan?
You know.
No, I wasn't looking for people. I was just looking for concepts. Yeah, like I said, people are all different needs.
No, yeah. I need you because I have this need, but I'm not
going to
tell you.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's sometimes trying to make a decision that you think is better for the church at large. You know, there's plenty of passages that talk about doing the good for the benefit of all and not just the benefit of one. And, you know, so I think sometimes that can get misconstrued or misunderstood. And so just something to think about. I mean, I don't want to belabor this point here. And the sobering fact is pastors should be examples to the flock. And they are, whether they know it or not. I say the same thing in the flock. So So y'all are witnesses whether you know it or not. You know, everybody's looking at you. If they know you attend the church, they're watching you to see what you're going to do. Same with pastors. And it's interesting. This thought always scares me too, is that how sometimes the congregation takes on the personality of the pastor. I used to think, well, that can be a good thing. Oh, it can be a disaster. You know, and I don't even want to go into the details of my stuff that may be affecting you, you know, because I know Jesus will probably have a long list for me. Okay, you missed this opportunity and this one and this one and this one. Yeah. And look what it did. Yeah.
And we know that many of us have faltered in abuse and stuff, and people would know, oh, how dare you say that, but he could possibly, you know, doctor or whatever, and the children would be believed or whatever because they held them up to be so perfect.
Yeah, there's plenty of documentaries out today, if you can stomach it. The one about the Boston Globe, I think, was really chilling. This is back in the 80s or so. And the cardinal that was in Boston, it broke open, you know, that there was just this web of abuse of kids. And, you know, instead of dealing with the priests immediately, they changed their congregations. And the cardinal that was in charge ended up going to the Vatican. He just passed away recently. I think it was Burke, is that his name? Yeah. And, but don't for a minute think that that's exclusive to the Catholic Church. We've had instances with our own little tiny denomination, situations that you just boggle your mind. The shepherding is, we're to look at those who have been entrusted. You know, I always like to say that when kids are brought forth in baptism. These aren't your kids at baptism. These are God's kids. The same with pastors. These people that you call your congregation have been entrusted to you. They're not yours to do with you as you please. They're yours to, I almost said the word channel. You know what I'm saying, though, God's message to them through your words and through your life at the same time. And as it said before, God expects an accounting for those folks. There is a reward for the leaders of the church. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, 5, verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And that's an interesting reference because back in the Greek Olympic days, you know what the wreaths look like, the crowns? Mm-hmm. Leaves made into a little crown. Well, what do leaves do after a while? If you don't know, come over to my house in the fall and you can help me gather them all up and throw them into a fire. But this is promised that we would receive a crown of glory, one that will not fade away. So that's a significant difference there. But crowns are not only for the shepherds, but we've read in, you can read in 1 Corinthians 9:25, 2 Timothy 4:8, and James 1:12. I'll give you those again if you want. That crowns aren't only for shepherds, but for everyone who puts their trust, their faith in Christ, and those who were faithful to the very end. Be faithful to the very end, and you will receive crown of life. You see, crowns are not just given to pastors, but to all who are faithful to Christ. So that's an encouragement to all of us. You know, do people really get excited about awards? It's getting less and less for me. You know, when I watch TV and they've got, you know, the best country stuff and the best movie stuff, Oscars, and the best Emmys, the best Grammys, the best... it's just, there's so many awards given. It's almost become like the participation award. It's like, okay, it's no big deal, you know. And, you know, some people make such a big deal about it, but I have a feeling the ratings are going down on some of those shows because nobody cares anymore.
Yeah, you know, it
does.
So common.
Yeah.
You know, if you give every kid a prize, you don't want them to be left out. So there's no sense in trying your best if you're going to get a prize anyway.
But the, you know, I mean, the trophies really aren't all that great anyway. I mean, yeah. I mean, what? You know, kids. They get the participation award. And that actually, I think, is a good way to think of the kingdom. If you're faithful, if you participate in the kingdom of God, you're not just going to get a little participation certificate, but you'll actually get the crown of life, an enduring crown of life. So in a way, I get torn between those two things, those two ideas. So the point being that everyone should be watchful and humble. So there's a promise then, if you look at verses 5 through 7. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under God, the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So, the elder thing here, I guess there is a little bit of an emphasis here on age now, because he's exhorting the younger folks to be respectful of those who are older. And the older I get, the more respectful I am of elderlies. I think it's a little self-serving, but be that as it may. It seems like Peter says that, and doesn't he just automatically do a, you know, he realizes what he said, and then immediately jumps to, all of you, be submissive to one another, be clothed in humility. Being clothed is sometimes the Bible's way of saying, you know, it's like a servant putting on an apron, getting ready to do his job, his duty. We don't dress necessarily with aprons, but with humility. And that applies to everyone, not just the young. And humility is demonstrated by submission. The ability to cheerfully, hear me right, cheerfully put away your own agenda for God's, even if God's agenda is expressed through another person. You all know that feeling when someone speaks the truth to you in love and your hair bristles a little bit on the back and you're like, you know, if God said that to me, it would be fine, but it's you. You know, I don't think I can accept it. You know, we know that there's truth. And that's what humility is, when you can realize, you know, I got to set aside my own stuff because I can see, I know from God's word that what you're saying is true, and I need to bow down in humility for that. So we should strive to serve each other. Let the pastors serve the people, and all the people serve, you know, one another, because we know that that's what God expects of all of us. Some marks of humility. What would be some marks of humility? I heard it said one time that, you know, you'll know that if you have a servant's life, if you're being treated like one. I know. I know. Have you ever been treated like a servant and then you think, oh yeah, but I am supposed to be? I don't like being called a servant. I don't like being called a slave. Any of those biblical terms, I don't care how you dress it up to me. I don't want to be called that. But that's what we're all called to be. To love God, serve Him, and serve Him by serving each other. not always that easy to do, which might mean performing the lowest and most meaningless task, the littlest service. Do you remember John 13? Jesus meets with his disciples, and they all sit down for a nice dinner, Passover dinner, and they all kind of suddenly realize there's nobody made preparations for the servants to wash our feet, which was customary. That was, everybody's supposed to do that. Nobody set that plan into action. And Jesus calmly gets up, walks over, takes an apron, wraps it around his waist, you know, ties up his robe around his belt, takes a towel and a bowl of water, and goes around to each one of the disciples, and Peter's sitting there going, not me, Lord. No, I'll never let you wash my feet. You know, Jesus took on the most meaningless task to serve the disciples. And if he would do that for them and for us, how much more should we do it for him? When I think about people who do tasks that are just horrible, I think of my nurses that I had in the hospital. Accidents happen, if you get my drift. And they are the ones that end up cleaning up the messes. Just whether it comes out the front or the back, it's horrible. And they just, my people, I never had the problem this way. But I, TMI. Yeah. But they always said, oh, you're not bad. And they always tried to make you feel better, and you know, you just wanted to crawl under a cover somewhere and hide. I love my nurses. I thought every one of them was just such a wonderful person. And you know, wives and husbands do that for each other too. You know, Marty was incredible when I was going through my stuff. You know, always asking, "Do I need this? Do I need? I'm going to the store. I'm going to get this." You go, "Okay, yep, I'm fine." So, yeah. Also, humility is a consciousness of our own inability to do anything outside of Christ. You know, Jesus reminded us just a couple weeks ago, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. You remember how it ends? I'll read it to you. For apart from me, you could do nothing.
You have to constantly check your attitude.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So the way to a humble heart, the way to a servant's heart, is doing just what Jane said, kind of checking it. You know, I can't be this servant, God. I can't be that person who gets in the gutter and does the dirty work. But with your help, with your example, you know, maybe I can. You know, I thank you guys for whoever has been involved in that tutoring program. I've only been there a couple of times. But I've seen the reaction of the kids to the people that are teaching them. And I guess I was thinking, you know, they're so used to having these young, vital teachers that are all 26 years old and got all this vigor and vim. And, you know, a couple of us old codgers come in there and they love you. They do. I mean, you can see it. They are so respectful. Just watching them, it's been amazing. So if you ever want to consider helping out the tutoring next year, it's done now for this year. Don't think it's hard. I got to fractions. One of the kids held up fractions. I said, you guys got to go to somebody else. Because I was spending more time going, okay, how do you do this? And they're looking, you're the teacher. No, I'm not. I can read anything, but don't make me do math. Okay, so be aware, we can do nothing outside of Christ. But with Christ, you know, even Jesus said, with God, with anything's possible. You can do things that you'd never thought you could do. Another mark of humility is the willingness to be ignored by people. Or not taken seriously. Yeah, you've had conversations where you're trying to really pour your heart at somebody, and they're like, yeah, uh-huh. Oh, hey, did you see the news last? You know. you know, sometimes ADD people like me, we do that. We just, you know, like, we're not keyed in right. And we're thinking about a million different things and what we're going to say next. And we're not ready to really tune into what you got to say. And that's hard.
So there's an opportunity for growth on both sides, right?
Say that again. Yes, absolutely. So let me clarify, though, that humility is not self-hate. God doesn't want us to hate ourselves or neglecting yourself, abandoning yourself, resigning yourself. It's more of a self-forgetfulness. I'm just going to set myself aside. I'm going to forget the things that I want to talk about, the things that I want to do, because there's a need that's real present. And just be humble to that and know that God can use that in a very powerful way. And being other-centered instead of our own self-centered. You know, we hear that word and we hate it, self-centered. But come on, that's where we live a lot of times. We're always thinking about what's going on here, not what's going on out there. Jesus was just the opposite. His love was always going out and away from himself. It never came back to him. Always went away. And then you get to the next stage. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is essential for our relationship to God. I'm convinced you cannot be a Christian without some sense of humility. You have to be humble enough to say, God, I am a sinner, and you've sent your Son into the world to die for me. And I accept that. I receive that. To receive God's unmerited favor, we have to know something about humility. Have to lay aside all your pride and be humble. And that's not just to God, but we have to be that way with each other. Stand up. Resist. God stands up against is the literal translation. He opposes the proud. Almost like you have an enemy in full gear waiting to do battle with you. Turn to Ezekiel. I always think of this passage and I never remember where it is. Ezekiel 16:48, and I'll end with that. This may blow your mind. And then again, it may not. Ezekiel 16.
I've got a comment.
Sure, go ahead while we're digging.
For part of this area, I had a kind of a little bit different thing. You're talking about the people that are very active in the ministry one way or another, and then they do something or other, and they fall out of grace with everybody around them and everything, and then come kind of wiped off the map. And now further about the devil is walking around like a lion seeking who he can devour and all that. There's kind of a twofold thing. One is the forgiveness of God kind of forgotten out of this whole thing. The repentance would have been rendered the thing at all. And for some reason or other, they whatever the thing is, you see it in politics right now. All they did is done is a terrible thing. Where is the forgiveness in there? And it has to be the thing repents, not that, oh, I got caught. Let me say I'm sorry, then everything's okay again. You have to truly repent. But when you do, you are forgiven. And you can resume your place as the thing. If the people will forgive, instead of acting like the judge and jury and everything else, forgiveness and repentance have to enter into the thing.
Yeah, I agree with that. Because I've seen situations where I thought people were being unforgiving. Yeah.
Has been completely wiped out. They're not any good. They're always lying to us all the time. They're just nothing.
That's true. Yeah. Yeah. That's a great point. I have a story behind it, but I can't do it now. 16:48 through 50. Ezekiel. My version says, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done." We look at Sodom and Gomorrah as being just the epitome of sexual, they just were totally misfits, you know. Well, go on. Look, what's verse 40? Where am I? 49. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. So what's his first claim or his first accusation against Sodom and Gomorrah? It wasn't their incestuous, lascivious, you know, all those great words that the Bible uses. The first thing, what was the first word? Pride, arrogance, pride. That's what God got. And because of their arrogance, of course, what followed was their desire to do whatever they wanted to do. But the sin is pride. So before we jump on the bandwagon and say, you know, anybody that's caught in sexual sin is just a monster, but it's the pride that leads to a lot of different things, not just those issues that we need. And those are pride. You know, we may not jump off and, you know, do some things that Sodom and Gomorrah got into, but where would our pride lead us? That's what we have to ask ourselves constantly, because it's just too easy to do. We got to stop here. I'm sure there's other kids at the door. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, we adore you, because you are a God that cares for us. You put up with us. You bear with us patiently. And because of your loving kindness, you sent your Son into the world, and his life has changed ours. And we can look at the life of Peter, and we can look at some of the other apostles and how they deserted you at a time when you really needed them, and yet that sacrifice was for them and for us. And we're so grateful, Lord, that you have seen us not fit in the sense that we were worthy of it, but we needed it, and you delivered. Lord, help us to keep humble in our relationship, first to you, but to each other, so that we can be vulnerable with each other and truly show care. And we ask your blessing upon us as we go our way this week, mindful of what you have called us to do this week. In Jesus' name, amen.